And we're turning to Ezekiel chapter 8. And we will be making reference to this entire chapter. But within the context of secret sins, and I believe this is what this is about, this chapter, the exposure of secret sins and how secret sins become public sins. I think the words of verse 12 are particularly pertinent. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's seek the Lord for prayer. O God, our Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior. As we ponder this solemn yet necessary subject tonight, as we look at this chapter that appears difficult but yet has remarkably simple lessons for us, we pray that we would know the wisdom and the help of God. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Amen. I was reading just this afternoon an article written by a Reformed Presbyterian minister who once ministered in the town of Coleraine. And the article was called The Day Coleraine Stood Still. Now, it caught my attention because that was the town of my birth and where I grew up and a place that has many fond memories for me. And I was familiar, of course, as many of us are, with what God did in Coleraine during the 1859 revival. But it was really a stirring piece of literature to read about what God did at that time. The thousands of people attending the preaching of God's word. The town hall opened with people seeking God. People being counseled for salvation instead of the dance that had been organized for the opening of that building that still is at the very heart of the town. Then the prayer meeting that was started afterwards, a prayer meeting that was attended by 1,000 people. And just think of the prayer meeting and how few seem to be interested in the place of prayer. Just think of that. And then think of 1,000 people at a time when the population of Coleraine was much smaller than it is today. And it's just a remarkably thrilling story. And it's all told in the Coleraine Chronicle. The reports are all there in the archives of that secular newspaper, which of course adds authenticity to it all. It's not just reports that were written by historians from within the church who may be accused of bias, but it was written by secular journalists. It couldn't be ignored, the work that God did. And there have been people raised up by God who have seen such days of revival. But there have been others raised up by God who have spent their entire ministry. They never saw revival. They only saw darkness, difficulty, because that was the times in which they were called to serve. And Ezekiel was one of those individuals. Few prophets were called to serve God in days as difficult as that in which Ezekiel was called. Ezekiel was a captive. He was taken forcibly out of the land of Judah by the Babylonians, and he was taken to a strange land, and he was amongst those who would have hung their harps upon the willows. They could not sing the Lord's song in this strange land. But there would have been the hope amongst the captives that Jerusalem wouldn't finally fall. Because he was a captive, we are told in Ezekiel chapter 1 and the verse 2, during the reign of King Jehoiakim. So while Judah was a vassal state to the Babylonians, Judah still had a king. King Zedekiah was on the throne, and there was hopes that the land would have our independence restored. The temple was still there. Jerusalem was still standing. Things would improve, and perhaps they would get back again to their homeland. But that was not to be. Rather than things getting better, things were only going to get worse. Catastrophically worse. And Ezekiel was given these tremendous visions that are recorded in this prophecy in these sad and tragic days. It seems to me that as the times got darker and as judgment was falling upon Israel, God gave this man special and intimate revelations to reassure the remnant that there was a future. But still that remnant had to understand what was happening in the present. And that really is what Ezekiel chapter 8 is all about. This vision was given to help the people who were in Babylon, the faithful people, understand why this was happening and why it had to happen. That's the context. And Ezekiel was shown the sins of the nation. And when he saw the sins of the nation, he understood that judgment had to come. God is one who deals with sin. He is not some kind of doting grandfather who turns a blind eye and who smiles at the misdemeanors of the children. God is one who chastens, who judges, who never turns a blind eye to sin. If he were to do so, he would not be God. One of the most solemn demonstrations of God's justice and how God deals with sin is how he dealt with Israel during the Babylonian captivity. And while we live in a different age and a different generation, and while our circumstances are different, God is still God. And he views sin just the same now as he viewed sin then. And that's what we need to remember as we look at this subject tonight, secret sins. In the first place, let's think about the person who witnessed the secret sins. Who was the individual who was called to see these secret sins? It was the prophet. It was the man of God. Just look at what was going on here in Ezekiel 1. We are told in verse 1, Ezekiel was sitting in his house. The elders of Judah, these were older men, but who were godly men. They belonged to the remnant, those who were faithful to God. These were people faithful to God who were suffering on account of the sin of the whole nation. But they were still faithful to God. We can still be faithful to God even though our land suffers on account of the dreadful sins of this nation. And we may suffer with the land, but we can still be faithful and God can still bless us. And here he was in his house with these elders of Judah. And what were they doing? Well, they had to be in prayer, and they had to be in meditation. And Ezekiel was teaching them the things of God, and it's clear he was at the heart of this little gathering. Here was a little gathering of people worshiping God, days of darkness. And as they worshiped God, God came down, and we are told that the hand of the Lord fell there upon him. God's hand was just put upon his servant. And all of a sudden, Ezekiel was transported into a different place. And Saul, he saw God. And look at how he views the Lord. How did God reveal himself in the verse 2? He appeared as fire. Fire from the loins downward, fire from the loins upward. The appearance of brightness is the color of amber. This was an awesome demonstration of God's purity. The Bible says the Lord is a consuming fire. We know that hell is a place of fire. The fires of God's wrath. That's how he deals with sin. And so from the outset, we're seeing a God here who must deal with sin. His justice must consume sin. Ezekiel sees the very glory of God, the majesty of God. We need a vision of that. The majesty of God. And then, out of this burning form came a hand. The hand took a hold of Ezekiel. And the hand lifts Ezekiel by the hair and carries him to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Ezekiel would discover why the captivity had happened. Why Jerusalem would not be saved. Why destruction was imminent and certain. It was the will of God that his servant sees the awful depravity of the nation so that he would understand. And perhaps these men were actually praying that God would come and save Jerusalem in this day of calamity, that the people would turn to God again. Perhaps that is what they were praying, but God would show them otherwise, that they had passed the pale of recovery. Judgment must come. And so Ezekiel was taught this very thing. Now, he was taught this very thing as a priest. I think that's important to remember. Ezekiel was a priest. We are told that in Ezekiel chapter 1 and the verse 3. He was of the tribe of Levi. And we are told in Leviticus chapter 10 that one of the qualifications of the priest, or one of the tasks of the priest rather, was that he would teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken. The priest was not just one who interceded for the people with prayer. The priest wasn't just one who offered sacrifices, but the priest was a teacher who taught the people. So Ezekiel was a prophet and a priest at the one time. He was a teaching priest. And as a teaching priest, he had to understand what was going on in the nation. He couldn't turn a blind eye to it, any more than God was going to turn a blind eye to it. And God was going to show him this. And is there not a general lesson here that the Church of Christ, that the ministers of the gospel, and as Christians ourselves, we should be fully aware of what's going on in the land, in the nation, the moral state, the moral decline. We need a sensitivity to all of that. We live in the real world. We don't separate ourselves from it. And we need to understand these things that we might pray more effectively and that we might know the mind of God as to how we approach all of this. Ezekiel was shown all of this for a reason. And so we see the person witnessing the secret sins. Let's also think of the place practicing the secret sins. Where were these sins practiced? Where was Ezekiel taken to? Well, he wasn't taken to some, as we would say, some den of iniquity, some old nightclub or pub or some brothel in the streets of Jerusalem. No, he wasn't taken there. Where were these sins practiced? He was taken to the temple. He was taken to the place that was erected by Solomon for the glory of God, the place that once was visited with the fullness of God's glory, that was dedicated to the honor of God, a place that was planned and designed for David in honor to Jehovah. That's where he was taken. The place that had witnessed revival in the days of Hezekiah and Josiah, a place that had seen great and mighty things done for God, but a place that now was a temple of idols and a place of sin, a place where God's glory was removed, where the people ignored God, and yet they still had this form of religion, they still had this form of godliness, they still had the altar, and they still had the priests, and they still had the great choirs. But they were far, far away from the Lord, and they were facing certain judgment. They could look around them at the grandeur of these buildings, but that's all it was. Their hearts were not right with him. They were taken to the temple, and there was something in the temple that was particularly solemn. Place that stood out within the temple, an innovation, something different, something that was not there at the start. They were taken to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. There was an image of jealousy here that provoketh to jealousy. What was this? This was a great idol that had been erected within the precincts of the temple, that dominated the entire temple court. Why was it called an image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy? Because God is a jealous God. He won't give his glory to another, neither his praise to graven images. And when God's glory is affected, God will step in and intervene. And the place where this dreadful image was in the temple of God. The greatest sins that are committed in the world are committed under the banner of Christianity. Some by people who profess to be Christians but never were. Some by people who don't claim to be Christians, but they sit in God's house under the sound of preaching. Some by churches which claim to be Christian churches. Because these sins are committed by those who use the name Christian. By those who can employ the Word of God, who can even teach the Word of God, who know the Word of God. But yet, sadly, they don't know God. The Lord Jesus Christ addressed the people in his day, and he said concerning Capernaum, "Woe unto you, Capernaum, if Sodom had seen the things that you had seen, they would have repented." He said, your judgment's going to be greater. Woe unto you, he said, your judgment will be greater. Because they had Jesus. They had a truth that Sodom didn't have. And the more light we have, the more privileges we have, the greater the sin. And there were heathen nations round about Israel that had been committing the most decadent things for generations. But these were God's chosen people. These were God's covenant people. These were people who had been set aside for a particular purpose, and that was for God's glory. And yet they had erected this image of jealousy. They were provoking God by it. Sin is something that provokes God. provokes God's hand of judgment, or in the case of the Christian, God's hand of chastening. We need to be aware of that. Dear unsaved friend, you sit in this house tonight. You hear the word of God being preached. You're presented with a clear decision that must be made. Will you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ with faith? Will you do that? Because I want to tell you, when you stand before God as an unrepentant soul, you will answer in a way that the Muslim who has never heard the gospel will never have to answer. And yes, they too will be judged. But you'll be judged according to the light. The Lord said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the people of Capernaum. And there will be people you'll share hell with. And yet your darkness and your burning flame of judgment will be greater and more intense, because you had the gospel. You turned away from it. What an awful thing. And for the people of God, God has given us a duty to honor God, to glorify God, to live for God. This little life that we have, it's so short. It's so short. It's just a breath. The moment from our conversion to the moment of death, it's just a breath. It's just a heartbeat. And when we squander that little time to live for the things of this world, or to indulge ourselves in sins that, let's face it, they limit, they restrict our ability to serve God. They keep us back. God will deal with that. He won't turn a blind eye to it. The place practicing the secret sins was the temple of God. Let's look at the persistent progressing of these secret sins. Just look on to where God brings the prophet to. So why was this image erected? What was going on? Well, there was something going on amongst the priests in their own private quarters. You see, within this temple, the priests had their own private quarters. The public didn't go in there, but God could go in there. And we are told that Ezekiel was taken to this door, and there was a hole in the wall, and he said, dig into the wall. And when he digged into the wall, he found a secret door, and after he went through that secret door, he saw what God described as wicked abominations in verse 9. He saw idols. And yet it was all done within the context of Jewish religion. There was the censer. There was the thick cloud of incense. There was the priests there. They used the word Jehovah, the sacred word Jehovah, in the verse 12. And yet they were intermingling their worship with idolatry. What is idolatry? Is idolatry raising up a graven image and falling down before it and worshiping it? Yes, it can be that. But the Ten Commandments specifically separate the graven image from the other gods. We are first of all not to have any other gods before God, and then we are not to have any graven images. And we can have another God without the graven image. Whatever occupies our heart and our affections, whatever we put before God and our service to God, is a sin. We rear up that idol in our hearts. And you think of this temple, and then you think of the New Testament temple, which is us. Because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And to think within these bodies, in our hearts and our souls and our minds, we've reared up some great temple to something. And we're putting up the hand. We're saying, don't go there. That's my life. I'll have it. I'll do what I want. I'll do whatever I wish. No, you cannot. And no, I cannot. And none of us can do that, because we're accountable to God. But God saw all of this. And God took note of it. And so it is with us tonight. But there was more. Because you come to verse 13, and God said to the prophet, "Turn yet again. You'll see greater abominations." And I can only imagine Ezekiel's thoughts. Greater abominations, greater wickedness. It can't be. Surely there must be someone here standing up for truth. Then they go to the door of the gate of the Lord's house. And there sit the woman weeping for Tammuz. Don't really know who Tammuz is. Some people say that he was the son of Semiramis, who married Nimrod. And Semiramis was Nimrod's mother, and Nimrod married his mother, and they produced this child. And there you have the beginning of mother and child worship and paganism. Weeping for Tammuz. Others have different ideas, but we know that it was something associated with paganism. They weren't weeping for God. They weren't weeping for the sin of the nation. They weren't coming in repentance. They were weeping over some old pagan idol. And then you look at verse 15. "Turn yet again and you'll see greater abominations than these." And they go to the inner court of the Lord's house. There were 25 men here. Between the porch and the altar. This was the place of the priests. Only the priests could go here. This was the place of the sacrifice. You're coming right before the altar where the sacrifices that represented redemption had to be offered. And instead of offering sacrifices, these priests, because these 25 men, they're clearly priests. Their backs are toward the temple, their faces toward the east, as the pagans did, and they're worshiping the sun. This is Baal worship, pure and simple. This is what Baal worship was. In the place of salvation, they turned their back on God. I want you to see the significance of that. In the place where the altar was, they turned their back on God. Could it be, dear unsaved friend, tonight in the place where the gospel is preached, you're going to turn your back on God? Because I want to tell you something. You leave this place without giving your heart to Jesus Christ, you're turning your back on God. Backslider tonight, you leave this place without seeking God in repentance, you're turning your back on God. What's the lesson? The picture's very clear. And then you look at the moral consequence of their sinning. In the verse 17, it says, "Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger." Everything was falling apart in the land. They had filled the land with violence. You see, sin always produces a moral consequence. Things will only get worse. We continue in a path of sin. The way of the transgressor is hard. And yet it was a light thing for them to do this. And such is the deceitfulness of the human heart that we think is a light thing to sin. But it never is. Let's look quickly at the philosophy underpinning these secret sins. Look at verse 12. "Why did they behave like this? The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." This is the logic of atheism. If we really believe that there is no God, then we live as we like. We do as we please. We follow our own instincts. We just get as much pleasure in this world and live for now. There is no God. That's the logic of atheism. That's why this society is moving in a way that appears to have no restraint. Because there is this great wholesale rejection of God and of God's word. But you don't have to be an atheist in public profession to live as an atheist. Because these people claimed that Jehovah was there. These people still had certain trappings of the blessings of past years. And yet they say, the Lord saith us not. They believed that there was a person called Jehovah, but yet they said, he doesn't see and he doesn't care. We just do as we please. That's atheism in practice. And there are many, many people who do not claim to be atheists, and yet they live as if there is no God. And by holding on to our sin, and by not facing up to this one thing, that one day we'll have to stand before the judgment throne. If we don't regulate our lives in the light of the judgment day, we live as atheists. But this whole passage teaches us God does see. God does take note of. God is sensitive to all of this. And he might let a person carry on for a while in their sin, but ultimately it all comes to a stop. The punishment for these secret sins. Verse 18. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Judgment is coming, Ezekiel. The land will be destroyed. I have to deal with all of this. I cannot do otherwise. Even though they cry, yet will I not hear. The day of mercy had gone. You see, over in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, we read that it is impossible for a certain people to be saved. People who were once enlightened. People who seemed to taste of the heavenly gift. They tasted, but they didn't drink. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost convicted them, challenged them. Perhaps the way you are being challenged tonight. They tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. Yet these people fell away completely into a sinful path. They cannot be renewed unto repentance. There's no mercy. You see, the Bible says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There is an opportunity to come to Christ. There is a time to be saved. And that time is always now. And if God is speaking to you tonight, as I pray he is and as I know he is, then you need to respond and come to Christ. But I cannot promise you, and the Word of God doesn't even promise you, another day and another opportunity, for the only time that anyone was ever saved was in the present. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Israel sinned away their day of grace. Don't you be doing that. You need to come now. We do believe there is a God of mercy in the place of redemption. Don't be like those who turned their back on the altar. Don't turn their back on the cross tonight. But come to Jesus Christ for mercy. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We know it is a solemn exhortation, but we thank you that we're still in the place of grace. And we pray that you would so work in hearts tonight that there would be a getting right with God.